Turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. And I'll read the entire chapter. Let us hear God's word. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtain of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and their 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frames, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns with fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Once again, we are faced with one of the most popular and favorite passages of everybody in the Bible. I say that sarcastically. Exodus 26 is probably not among our most favorite chapters in the Bible, for the obvious reason that it essentially makes up a building code. And reading a building code, like reading a civil code, can be actually rather dry and monotonous. This past week, you probably didn't curl up with a copy of the California building codes. Even if you're a contractor, you probably don't find that kind of thing the most interesting. Maybe there's a few people who do, but for most of us, we don't find this to be the most riveting or exciting type of literature or genre. But nevertheless, we have to remember that even though this is a difficult chapter to read through, and we might be tempted to say, well, can we just skip over it? Is it really that important after all? It is important. We have to remember that this chapter, like every other chapter in the canon of Scripture, is God's Word. And no minister of the gospel who is faithful can merely skip over this kind of a chapter and move to something that is more exciting. It's all God's Word. And this chapter, even as we may find ourselves bogged down with all these details about loops and clasps and yarn and cubits, nevertheless, it is profitable for our instruction in the Christian faith. And this chapter, like all chapters, forms an important part of the drama of redemptive history. In fact, the tabernacle is one of the most important parts of the unfolding drama of redemptive history, for it reveals a lot to us about the nature of God, about how seriously He takes worship, about the fallenness of humans, and most importantly, the way in which Christ fulfilled the types and shadows of the tabernacle through His person and work. And read in the greater light and fuller revelation of the New Testament, the tabernacle has a lot to say to us even right now as we travel through this wilderness age and this desert onto the promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And so think with me this morning on this holy day about Exodus 26 and how we see Christ in the Old Testament. And I want you to think about 3 things this morning. First of all, the tabernacle in its original context. Secondly, the tabernacle in the light of the New Testament. And finally and briefly, the tabernacle applied to us today. And as we think about these things today, loved ones, my prayer is that we will more and more grow in our understanding of and love for the gospel, even as it's proclaimed here in the Old Testament, and that we might be encouraged to persevere in the faith. So in the first place then, let's think about the tabernacle in its original context. Now, before we think about some of the specific things that the tabernacle as a whole, as a building, would reveal to those in the original context, it's important for me to make a few comments about how we interpret the Old Testament. This is particularly important because we still have 14 chapters of Exodus in front of us, most of which is about the tabernacle, all of which has some sort of type and shadow that points to Christ. And so it's important for us, as we are here in Exodus, as a flock grazing in this part of God's Word, that we understand a little bit about how to interpret the Old Testament and how to see Christ in the Old Testament legitimately. If we want to understand or we want to interpret the Old Testament correctly, we must always begin with the original context of a particular passage. So in the case of the tabernacle, we must ask, what would an Israelite think about the tabernacle? What would an Israelite have legitimately discerned about the tabernacle's significance? In other words, we must begin by studying the tabernacle on its own terms. If we don't begin with the original context of the tabernacle or of any Old Testament passage, what we will inevitably do is misinterpret the meaning. We will be prone to read our own interpretation back into that Old Testament passage. And that's called eisegesis, not exegesis. It's also called mangling the Word of God. And it's precisely what an allegorical interpretation does to the Bible. An allegorical interpretation of the Old Testament fails to take into account the original and historical context of any particular passage. So we want to avoid that. And sadly, over the centuries, and even in the present day, even on the radio, there have been people who have tried to find fanciful, allegorical interpretations of the various items in the tabernacle and really of just about every pole and clasp or rock or bush in the Old Testament. For example, Gregory the Great, one of the early popes, and the person for whom Gregorian chants are named after, insisted that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the church and that its four rings symbolized the four corners of the earth to which the church is sent in its Great Commission. And on the surface, that sounds kind of interesting. And yet another allegorical interpreter came along, actually several, and have seen the Ark as a symbol of Christ's incarnation. They claim that the acacia wood of the ark represents Christ's human nature, and the gold of the ark represents His divine nature. Two materials, yet one ark. Two natures, yet one person. Now, while that might sound interesting, there's a big problem with interpretations like those. They are not supported by the New Testament. And they don't take into account the original context of the passage. How do we know, for example, that the four rings on the Ark of the Covenant represent the four corners of the earth? How can we say that that's the case? And how would an Israelite discern that? And what's the connection other than the number four? And if these really are the plain meanings of the symbols, why do different allegorical commentators interpret them so differently? You see, the problem is that the allegorist does not draw the true meaning out of the tabernacle by sound biblical exegesis. Instead, he reads his interpretation back into each item. He looks at the Bible as one giant parable that needs to be decoded, one mystical game in which he has to unlock the hidden code or the real meaning. He's really not interested in the original context or in historical facts, but only in the hidden meaning behind everything. That's a very dangerous and reckless way of interpreting the Bible, especially when the interpreter claims that the Holy Spirit revealed the interpretation to him. You say, why are we going through all this on Sunday morning in the sermon? Because your pastor wants to warn you of wolves, that's why, who would lead the disciples astray. And it's not a proper way to interpret the Bible. Contrary to allegory, rather, is the principle that the New Testament uses called typology. Very different. Because progressive revelation, you see, as God reveals a little bit in His first promise in Genesis 3:15, and reveals more to Abraham, and then more through the law and the prophets, until finally His revelation comes in its fullest and greatest light in Jesus Christ. We call that progressive revelation. It's progressing through time. progressive revelation establishes a principle not of allegory, but of typology. And typology takes into account the fact that God used a particular part of human history to reveal Himself and His purposes to humankind. But it has a process. It was a process so that the historical types, given in their original context, are incomplete revelations that ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the New Testament. And that's why we need Old Testament, New Testament. There is this progress that the Bible itself uses. And that's why we shouldn't merely go to the Old Testament to say, well, I just want to find stories that give me good moral examples. That's also completely chopping in half the very principle that the Bible itself gives to us and says, here's how you are to read it. You know, the way Jesus told His disciples on the road to Emmaus, that way. The way that the writer to the Hebrews interprets the Old Testament. And so there's a type in the Old Testament that finds its true meaning and full revelation on what we might call the antitype in the New Testament. The reality. The shadow, the reality. Boys and girls, just like if I see your shadow on the ground, I know that's not really you, it's your shadow. You, your body, is merely casting that shadow, right? Because of the sun. And yet, that shadow points to the fact that you are there. There is a shadow and there's a reality. Well, having said all that technical stuff, what do we learn about the tabernacle in its original context? What was revealed to God's people in the tabernacle before Christ came? Here they've been given all these instructions. A huge instruction book. Boys and girls, you know at Christmas time when you get a big toy and it's in a box and your dad unpacks it and you hear him sigh and he sees this big paper that he has to unfold and mom knows to leave him alone for a little while. And he's got a huge plastic bag full of gizmos and widgets and whatevers and something that never seemed to work because they're not made properly. And he's trying to put that thing together following the instructions, right? You've seen it. You've seen it happen at Christmas time, right? It's kind of funny. Maybe you should get your video camera out next Christmas. But we have to follow instructions, just like your dad has to follow the instructions to build that huge toy. God gave these instructions to build, not a toy, but the tabernacle. Well, the Israelites are building this huge tabernacle, this tent. It was in two parts, covered up, had this furniture in it, outer court, and there's going to be more things about it that we'll find out as the chapters go on. What would the Israelite think about the tabernacle? What would he or she legitimately see and understand? Well, basically, generally, two main things. Basically, generally, two main things would stand out. The holiness of God and the need for atonement. The tabernacle proclaimed the holiness of God to the Israelites through the way in which it was designed, really. Back in chapter 25 and verse 8, the Lord told Moses that the tabernacle would be a holy sanctuary that He might come and dwell with the people. That's what it was. It was going to be a dwelling place for the Lord. And that huge, dark glory cloud that was on top of Mount Sinai came down the mountain and filled the tabernacle once it was all completed. The holy presence of the Lord was about to come down and dwell with His people. And just as the glory cloud was described as being multi-layered, right? There was darkness, clouds, heavy clouds, all these multi-layer terms that describe the glory cloud, so that it was really dark when you were in it. Well, so too the tabernacle as it would host the presence of the Lord. It was multi-layered with these separate tarps of linen, goat's hair, ramskins, hides of sea cows. And it was dark inside where the presence of the Lord was. That's why there was the golden lampstand, as we learned about. And we're told in verses 1 and 31 that the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed and could only be entered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, it was guarded with a barrier of a thick curtain made of what? Fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns with what? Cherubim skillfully worked into them. Why would God command that? Did He just have a penchant for angelic design? Is that what He liked? You know, sometimes when we want to buy furniture or design our home a certain way, you get one of these books and do you like the British design or do you like the Italian design or do you like the eclectic design or whatever? Is God just picking out His design? Not really. There was a purpose in Him commanding Moses to embroider cherubim, holy angels, into that curtain that would separate the most holy place from the holy place. Why? Well, think about where in previous redemptive history God placed cherubim as a barrier between what is holy and what is sinful. Where did He do that? In Genesis 3, right? When God expelled our first parents, Adam and Eve, because of their sin from the holy garden, what did He do? He placed cherubim with a flaming sword, a scarlet sword, turning every which way to guard the way back to the tree of life and to all that was holy and pristine. The priests would walk in, they'd see this huge curtain separating them from the very presence of God where it ultimately dwelled there in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, with the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. They would see this massive curtain separating them, restricting access. And it would symbolically teach them that cherubim were guarding the way and blocking entrance to the most holy place. They were separated from the holiness of God because of their sin. And then there was the outer curtain, blocking the entrance into the holy place. Only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go into the most holy place, and only the priests could go into the holy place. And so an Israelite would walk into the outer court, he would see right there this huge altar with animals being offered up, burning, smoke going up, priests walking around, animals being slaughtered. And he would see beyond that altar a huge gold basin that we'll learn about in a few months. And then he would see at the tent and know that above there, like beyond the heavens, there is the presence of the Lord. But he's separated from it. He can't just waltz right in there. He can't simply walk right in any old way he pleases. He can't say, I'm going to worship the Lord the way I think is best. I'm going to have access. I'm going to approach God the way that my heart tells me to. He could not do that. He would die if he did. What would happen is that the Israelite would walk into the tabernacle. He would see these things. And they would teach him very plainly the holiness of God and the need for atonement. He would see the blood running everywhere that would have to be offered. He would see the mediation of the priests. And there's no hidden meaning here. It was very clear. God is holy and you need atonement. And it preached the gospel in a very shadowy way in the sense that it caused the Israelites to, at least the believing Israelite, to look to the promise of God that He would indeed bring a Savior, one who would bring ultimate salvation and redemption, one who would bring a finality to all atonement. And that brings us ultimately to our next point, the tabernacle in the light of the New Testament. Now, as we did last week, I I want to have you turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. John 1. John chapter 1. John begins his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And look down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we," John, one of the witnesses, "have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John says that God became flesh and dwelt with human beings. And the word that he uses there for dwelt is the verb form of the Greek noun for, guess what? Tabernacle. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was called the Septuagint, and it's the Bible that Jesus and the apostles commonly used in their day, it was the only one that you really had access to. The word for tabernacle in Greek has this form also of a verb that John uses here in the opening of his Gospel. He says that God the Son came down and tabernacled with us. He deliberately uses language that draws upon the imagery of the tabernacle to point out what it is that God has done. Just as the glory cloud, the presence of the Lord upon Sinai, came down and dwelt with the people in the tabernacle, well, in a far greater way, God has come down out of heaven and entered into space and time as a real human being. Not made of linen and goat's hair and ram skins, but made of real flesh and blood, real bone, real body, real soul, blood, placenta, and all. Born into this world, screaming and crying, and raised a real human being. And he tabernacled among us. And John says that we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw Him as He really was. Real body, real soul. They saw Him transfigured in glory upon the mountain. They saw Him resurrected in a glorified body. And they testified that God became man and dwelt with His people. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. He is the true tabernacle of God. He is, as Phil Ryken put it, the sacred space where heaven comes down to earth so we can touch the face of God. The way that we see God is by seeing Jesus Christ. And He came down in order to reconcile sinners like us to a holy God. He is the one true and final sacrifice for sins. The only sacrifice that God accepts for atonement, for His justice required that the same human nature which has sinned against God makes satisfaction for sins. And the blood of goats and bulls and animals cannot possibly do that. The atoning sacrifice of Christ offered upon the cross is the fulfillment of all those shadows in the tabernacle. Our sins were imputed to Him, and He suffered God's justice and wrath in our place. He removed the barrier that separated us from God. An event has happened in history so that that barrier has come down. There's no more need for a tabernacle. Because as the only truly righteous man who ever lived, Jesus walked the way of death for us. Under God's sword of judgment, under the judgment and sword of those cherubim, so that we would have access to the tree of life, so that we would have access into the most holy place, into the presence of God, and enjoy that presence forever. And that's why Matthew records in his Gospel in chapter 27 that after Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His Spirit, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That thick curtain that God told Moses to make for the tabernacle in Exodus 26, it was torn in two because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And imagine that. Imagine what those priests were thinking on that day, on that afternoon, 2,000 years ago. There's an earthquake, and suddenly this curtain is torn in two. And they're looking into the holy place, the most holy place. They can see the Ark of the Covenant. Something had happened. The turning point, the turning point in redemptive history had come. The climax of all human history had happened that day. The need for that curtain forever ended on that afternoon, because Christ is the access, the only access to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to come to the Father but through Him. For He is the way. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. The Pope cannot save you. Tony Robbins cannot save you. President Obama cannot save you. No one but Jesus Christ can save you if we're talking about salvation from the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ can do that, because only He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to build. Only He has caused the curtain to be torn in two, so that we sinners have access through Him into the presence of God and are not consumed. Rather, God accepts us and says, come. The judgment sword has already fallen. It fell on my Son. Now you have access. And the fact that the curtain was torn from top to bottom rather than from bottom to top is, of course, very significant. It's an important detail because it testifies of the fact that salvation is only from God to us. It's never from us to God. It comes down from heaven. It's His hand reaching down into the grave and pulling us up out of the pit. It's He who saves, not us. Now, how does the New Testament specifically interpret the tabernacle? What does it have to say? Well, I want you to turn with me now to the book of Hebrews. The New Testament has greater light, of course, because more revelation has come. And it says a lot about the tabernacle in Hebrews. We're going to read a little bit here, and I want you simply to listen. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer says, now the point in what we are saying is this. So you can come up to chapter 8, and this is his point for the past seven chapters. The point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Now notice what he says. In the true tent or tabernacle, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, notice what he says, a copy and shadow of the earthly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle was only a copy. It was only a shadow. The heavenly reality came down, you see, in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now look down to the end of the chapter there in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, quoting Jeremiah 31, the prophet, he makes the first one, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, listen to what he says in light of Exodus 26. Now, chapter 9, verse 1. Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent or tabernacle was prepared. The first section, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tables of the covenant. That's what was inside the Ark of the Covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, and that's okay because we heard them already in Exodus 26. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see, according to, he goes on and on and on, of course, but according to the New Testament, what we find is the tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly things, a shadow of good things that were to come, as the writer says in chapter 10. But the reality is Christ. He is the one who is the anti-type. He is the one who has fulfilled all of those types. And so, as St. Augustine put it, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. That is the method of interpretation that the Bible gives us. And with the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the age to come has broken in on this present age, and there is no more need for a tabernacle or Levitical sacrifices because Christ Himself is the final and true sacrifice. But is there any other application to us? Well, there's one last thing that we might note. Look down to verse 19 of chapter 10. And as I said, the writer goes on and on about the tabernacle. But look at what he says, and this is the text we heard this morning in the call to worship. Therefore, brothers, in other words, therefore, in light of everything I've said about the tabernacle and how Christ is the fulfillment, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, well, since all of that's true, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Christian, are you confident to approach God today? If so, why? Because of what is in your heart? Because of your faith? Not because of that, but because Christ has entered in to the holy places of the true tabernacle and presented Himself to God on your behalf and secured an eternal redemption. We can draw near because of what He has done. Do you see that that curtain has been torn in two? And do you see that that barrier between you and God has come down? And God says, draw near to Me, child. come near to me in full assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. Draw near to me. Your life is not defined by the fleeting, superficial things of this passing age. Your life is defined by that great event that happened in redemptive history when that curtain was torn in two and Christ fulfilled all the type and shadow of the tabernacle. Your life is hidden in Jesus Christ and your citizenship is in heaven. And therefore, as we travel on through this present evil age, we can have confidence to enter into the holy places and to draw near to God, access to Him at any given time, and even come into this place with joy and thanksgiving as He meets us in these means in word and sacrament, knowing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all of the type and shadow. May He be praised, and may we respond in faith and good works. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Christ as He is revealed in Your Word. We thank You for the way in which the types and the shadows of the Old Testament were fulfilled by His reality in His person and His work. Lord, may we fall in love more and more with Your Word, and may the revelation of Your Word and these great things move us in this life to bring You glory. And may we see, O Lord, more and more what You have done, that You have made us Your people, and that we are defined by that great event of the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and our great High Priest. It is through Him and His mediation that we offer these prayers to You. Amen.